We come this morning to an outstanding chapter in the Gospel of Luke, and for that matter, it's an outstanding chapter in the Word of God, Luke chapter 15. The theme of this chapter is a wonderful theme. It's God's joy recovering the lost, or you could say, heaven's joy recovering the lost. And this chapter really answers the question, what is it that makes God rejoice? And the answer is, when the lost are found. The joy of heaven, the joy of God, the joy of angels, the joy of the redeemed in glory is when the lost are found. And that should certainly be our joy as well, amen? What comes out of this chapter is how different Jesus was from the religious leaders of Israel. Jesus rejoiced in the salvation of the lost because he possessed that divine nature is God. And God's joy centers in the recovery of those that are lost. And the truth is, the religious leaders in Israel had no interest in that at all. The great message of this chapter is, heaven rejoices greatly when sinners are saved. And may I say, by the time we're done with this chapter, you're going to find your own heart tested as to whether or not this is really your consummate joy as well. We find our joy in this world in a lot of different ways. But if you want to get in touch with God, if you want to share the joy of heaven, if you want to be in tune with the very heart of God, you're going to find the greatest joy is the salvation of lost sinners. And may I say, when you think about that thought, I want you to think about the fact that some of God's attributes are what theologians refer to as incommunicable attributes. In other words, they are attributes that solely belong to God. In other words, he doesn't share them. He doesn't communicate them to anyone else. For example, God is omnipotent, which means God has all power or limitless power. You could say as well that God is omnipresent, which means he's everywhere at the same time. All the time. He's omniscient, which means he knows everything. He's immutable, which means he does not change. He's eternal, which means he has no beginning and he has no ending. Those are attributes of God that are not communicable. We don't receive those. But can I say to you that there are attributes of God that we do receive that are communicable? For instance, we could say God is righteous. God is holy. God is loving. God is compassionate. God is gracious. God is merciful. Those are attributes of God that are communicated in a measure. In other words, as human beings, we possess elements of those attributes. And as believers in Jesus Christ, we receive them in a greater measure because of the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. We talk about God's attributes, right? We talk about his righteousness. We talk about his justice. We talk about his wrath and his love and his grace and his mercy. We talk about all those kind of attributes, but we rarely ever talk about his joy. We even get caught up in the fact that Jesus Christ was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as the prophet Isaiah said. We never in the New Testament or rarely ever see Jesus laughing except for in Luke 10, there was a time when he greatly rejoiced, the Bible says. But we tend to land on the stern, the hard side of God, or you could say the grieved side of Jesus. But in this particular chapter, we find the theme is the joy of God. And that's illustrated for us in three different stories that we find here. The first story ends in verse 7 with this: I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. Then you find the second story ends at verse number 10 with this: likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And then the third story ends in verse number 32. Notice it says, it was meet, or it was right, that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. This is all about joy. This is about God's joy. This is about heaven's joy. This is about the joy of the angels that surround the presence of God. This is about the joy of the redeemed and glorified saints that dwell in heaven. And it should be all about our joy as well. The fact that God possesses joy is obvious because He imparts that joy to our lives. And we've learned in the weeks past that the world experiences happiness, but there's a major difference between happiness or things that are a result of happenstance, right? Happiness based on circumstances. There's a difference between that and deep-seated joy. Deep-seated joy comes from God. He's the source. Romans chapter 14, verse 17 says, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." In Romans chapter 15, verse 13, Paul said, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy through the power of the Holy Ghost." In Psalm 51, 12, David said to the Lord, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy," listen, "free spirit." God's free-spirited. Don't you love that about Him? We as believers in Christ understand joy comes from being free from sin, doesn't it? Joy comes from being reconciled to God. We understand and we experience the joy of knowing that our future is secure through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when someone comes to Christ in salvation, we rejoice over them, we rejoice for them. We understand what that means to come to Christ. That joy comes from the Lord. God rejoices when sinners are saved. Jesus, God's Son, rejoices when a sinner is saved. And it's right that He should rejoice because He paid the ultimate price of suffering and death. He paid the price of feeling the alienation from His Father and the full weight of the Father's divine wrath on the sin of the world. And the Bible says He did that, He endured it, for the joy that was set before Him, for the joy of looking into the future and seeing the recovery of lost sinners. And God is by nature a Savior, of course, which sets Him apart from all demonic spirits, sets Him apart from all the gods that men have manufactured in this world. He is by nature compassionate. He is by nature tender-hearted and kind and patient and forbearing and merciful and gracious and loving and forgiving. He is by nature a Savior. And you can't really question that God's a Savior because of the way He demonstrated His saving heart. John chapter 3, verse 16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not," what? "But have everlasting life." When Jesus was born, His parents were told to name Him Jesus because He would save His people from their sins. Even the name Jesus is equivalent to the Old Testament name Joshua, which means Jehovah is salvation. God is not a reluctant Savior. God is a relentless Savior. He weeps over the lost. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, the book of Ezekiel says. But He does rejoice in the salvation of sinners. This is heaven's joy. This is God's joy. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul was speaking to Timothy, telling him to pray for the lost to be saved. And then he said this, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who would have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." It's very interesting in the book of Titus. In Titus 1, Titus calls God our Savior. In Titus 2, he's called God our Savior. In Titus 3, he's called God our Savior. Salvation is His true nature. In fact, in 1 Timothy 4:10, Paul said, "God is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe." There's some people that look at the record of Scripture and even the record of human history, and they wonder if, in fact, God is a Savior. They'll ask questions like, what kind of a God calls for the complete extermination of the Canaanites? Or, what kind of God opens up the ground and swallows people up? What kind of God, like we learned last Wednesday, kills more than 50,000 people for mishandling the Ark of the Covenant? What kind of a God allows disasters and hurricanes and tsunamis and earthquakes and wars and crime and disease? What kind of a God does that? But can I say to you this morning, that's not the right question. Death is inevitable in a fallen world, so the right question is, what kind of God lets sinners live? What kind of a God allows the sinner to continually sin, knowing that the wages of sin is death? The Bible says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. God has a right at any moment to step in and take the life of every sinner the moment they're born. The first breath they take, because they bring into this world the fallenness inherited from Adam. The question is, what kind of a God lets sinners live? What kind of a God lets the rain fall on the just and the unjust, the Bible says? What kind of a God lets them enjoy the beauty and the wonder and the splendor of His creation? What kind of a God is so patient and forbearing as to demonstrate that He is by nature a Savior? He's the Savior of all men in a broad sense, in the fact that He lets sinners live physically and He lets them live temporarily. He is the Savior of all men, or of those that believe specifically, in that He gives them salvation and life spiritually and eternally. So He's demonstrated His saving nature by sending His own Son to redeem those that believe by His death. He shed His own blood for our salvation. The Bible says in 1 Peter 1:18, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things of silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." He paid the ultimate price. So the question is, what kind of a God endures our sin? What kind of a God patiently waits? Why does God proclaim the message of salvation to the whole world? Why does God recover lost souls? And the answer is, because it brings Him joy. The question this morning is, what is it that brings me joy? Or what is it that brings you joy? Where do we find our joy? What is our highest joy? What brings us the deepest satisfaction, the greatest fulfillment? Is it something that's temporal? Is it something that's superficial? Or do we take joy in what brings God joy? And as you look at this particular chapter for the next couple of weeks, I want you to ask yourself the question, how important to me is the recovery of the lost? How critical is that to me? This is exactly the point of Luke 15. It's a very convicting chapter. And the Lord tells in this chapter three stories, but really it's just one story. The first story is about a lost sheep. The second story is about a lost coin. The third story is about a lost son. But really, all three stories are about heaven's recovering of the lost. All three follow the same pattern. All three follow the exact same outline. And the outline is this: the lost, the sought, the found, the restored, the celebrated. That's the outline for all three stories. The first one, 7 verses. The second one is 3 verses. The third one is 22 verses, running all the way to the end of the chapter. And even though they're different in length, and even though they're different in their features, even though they're a bit unique in and of themselves, the story is really the same. God rejoices when the lost are found. Now, before we get into the first parable, because I want to cover the first parable this morning, the parable of the lost sheep, I want you to notice the first two verses of the chapter. Notice what it says. "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." The Pharisees here, we find in the first two verses, despised tax collectors and sinners. So Jesus eating with them and Jesus receiving them was a serious issue to these Pharisees. And yet He continues to collect these people around Him. Now, if you've been hearing the Word of God for any length of time, you know that tax collectors were those Jews who had bought a tax franchise from Rome, and they were extorting money from their own people to fill the coffers of Rome. They were considered to be the worst traitors. They were the lowest of the low. They were not allowed to socialize with other Jews. They were never allowed to be into the synagogue or the temple. They were unclean. And the sinners, this is just basically the category of the unrighteous. all the riffraff, all those they consider to be low, all those they consider to be beneath them. They never associated with these kind of people at all. And that kind of makes evangelism difficult, doesn't it? It makes evangelism difficult when you never get around these kinds of people if you're not willing to associate with them. They accuse Jesus of being a drunkard, of being a wine bibber, of hanging around prostitutes and tax collectors, and certainly he did hang around those people. He was not a drunk. He certainly wasn't gluttonous. But he didn't spend time with the very people they despised. And they had a whole kind of a theology about this kind of thing. They saw themselves as the religious elite. They saw the tax collectors and sinners as people of the land. They actually referred to them as earthy people, the lowly, the outcast, the base. And the attitude of the Pharisee was that they were so righteous, that they were so elevated, they were so pure and holy, that they couldn't get near these people for fear that they would somehow be polluted by them. In fact, most of the time, Pharisees spent time only with Pharisees. And they had this old rabbinical rule that said, let no man associate with the wicked, even bring him near the law. In other words, they wanted to keep these kinds of sinners away from the law because they did not want to pollute the law. Now, they wanted to get the law out to the community, so they would take the law to the synagogues to teach middle-class people or decent people in their own minds, but not these lowlifes. That was their attitude. Now, where this really hit home was around the meal table. Meals were really important. Meals lasted a long time. They would kind of lounge around the table and they would eat and have conversation for hours and hours on end. And if you were going to separate yourself from the lowlifes, you certainly would never be found eating with them. The Pharisees were not only careful about what they ate, they were also careful about with whom they ate. The only time we ever see a non-Pharisee in one of their fellowships was back in Luke 14 when they invited a man who had the dropsy. And the reason they invited this man with the dropsy to one of their lunches was they were trying to catch Jesus in a healing act on the Sabbath. Apart from that, they never wanted to associate with these kinds of people. And in Luke chapter 14, we find Jesus told them that they should. You should associate with those people. You should eat with those people. And he went on to tell them about God's great banquet being filled with people that were from the highways and the hedges. And he was saying that God was inviting into his kingdom the people that you will not even have for lunch. The people that you hate, he says, are being invited in, and you're being rejected by God because of your self-righteousness and pride. I want you to notice something interesting at the end of chapter number 14. Notice at the end of chapter 14, the last thing Jesus says is, he that hath ears to hear, let him what? Hear. Then notice the first thing he says at the beginning of chapter 15 is, then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to what? Hear him. The Pharisees and scribes were not hearing. Who was hearing? The outcast, the riffraff, the sinners, the tax collectors. They wanted to hear him. Why? Well, because he was from God and he would receive them, and nobody else that represented God was willing to receive them. The scribes and Pharisees were caught up in all of their man-made rules and their man-made traditions and their reason for separating themselves and isolating themselves. But Jesus came along and he didn't care about any of that. None of that meant anything to him at all. He didn't care about their legalism. He just receives people who are willing to hear what he has to say. I find that interesting. Who do we receive? The ones that are willing to hear. Doesn't matter what they look like. Doesn't matter whether they have money or don't have money, or they're willing to hear the message. And notice here, Jesus receives those willing to hear the message, and the Pharisees and scribes and religious leaders are irate with him. In fact, verse 2 says, and the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners, and he eateth with them. They begin to mumble, they begin to gossip underneath their breath, because Jesus doesn't just socialize with these people, but he eats with them. And the operative word in verse 2 is he receives them, he hosts them. This is the ultimate offense. It'd be one thing if they invited him, but that's not the case. He's inviting them. He's hosting them. This is more than they can possibly bear. So they protest. And as they protest, Jesus knows they're a million miles away from the heart of God. He knows that God finds his greatest joy when an outcast sinner is saved. God finds his greatest joy when the lost are found, when the lost are restored. And these Pharisees know nothing about God and nothing about God's heart. So Jesus tells them three stories, and can I tell you this morning, they're powerful stories. The first is about the lost sheep. The second is about the lost coin. The third is about the lost son. One sheep out of 100, one coin out of 10, one son out of 2. And the sheep is dumb and helpless. The coin is senseless and inanimate. The son is rebellious and wicked. And what that means is that all three stories, all three of these illustrate the condition of the lost. The father is always the seeker, and he finds the one whom he seeks. And when he does, heaven celebrates. This is the joy of God in salvation. This is the joy of God in recovering the lost. And the first story here is the one about the lost sheep. And the outline, of course, is very simple. The lost, the sought, the found, the restored, and the celebrated. Are you with me? First of all, notice the lost. Look at verse 3. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them? Let's stop right there just a moment. This is about a shepherd. And shepherds were the lowest people in society. They were the earthy people. They were the lowlifes. They were the scum. They were the unacceptable. They were the outcast. They were the unclean in the society of the Jews. We learn even from earlier in history, the Egyptians hated shepherds. And the Jews began as shepherds. That's what Jacob was. That's what his sons were when they came into Egypt. Egyptians hated shepherds. And now we find that the Jews hate them as well. Of all legitimate laborers, this is the lowest. It's what made the appearance of the angel when he came to announce the birth of the Messiah to the lowest people in the society. That's what made it such a shock. He didn't come to the religious elite. He came to the shepherds. God is always striking at the self-righteous pride of the false leaders of Israel. And so what he says to them here is so interesting. What man among you, if you have 100 sheep and lost one of them? This is so offensive to them because he's telling them a story. And in that story, it's as if they were the shepherd in the story. Which one of you? That in itself is offensive because they would never want to think of themselves as shepherds. They didn't want any pollution on their bodies, and so they stayed away from these kind of people, but they also didn't want any pollution in their minds. The very thought of being in the role of a shepherd was so incredibly offensive to them. No law-abiding Jew, no respectable Jew at this time would want to be a shepherd or even want to think of themselves as being a shepherd. No Pharisee or scribe would ever think of himself hypothetically as a shepherd. That would be demeaning to them. And the interesting thing is they knew that in the Old Testament, God was actually pictured as the shepherd. The book of Psalms chapter 23 says, the Lord is our what? Shepherd. There are times when God is viewed in the Old Testament as a shepherd, and they'd understand the analogy of God providing and God leading and protecting his people. And their great leader Moses, we know even, was a shepherd for his father-in-law for a period of time when he was in Midian. And they would give honor to God and they would give honor to Moses, but actually they despised real shepherds who lived with sheep. And so they established in their society that anyone who was a shepherd was unclean. And they were considered also not only to be unclean, but they were considered to be dishonest, to be thieves. They would encroach on other people's land in order to feed their sheep. And because they kind of took this role of the lowest in society, they tended to be the lowest people. They tended to be those with the least expectation for themselves. They tended to kind of live up to their own reputation. So to their discomfort, Jesus hypothetically puts these leaders in story, in this story, as shepherds. And as such, they're going to have to deal with the ethical question that arises. What man among you, if you were a shepherd and had 100 sheep and lost one? Now, to understand this is really important because most people in this society, most families would not have more than 15 sheep. The people he's referring to are peasant people. They're poor people. They're village people living with a village life. This isn't a Bedouin example. These aren't Bedouin people wandering around in the desert from one place to the next. These are village people. And the reason we know that is verse 6, the shepherd comes home. He comes back to the village. So in this kind of a setting, the average family would have about 15 sheep. No one person would have 100 sheep. That's way, way too many sheep. But what would happen is the village would get together, they would consolidate their sheep in one flock, and they would have a group of shepherds who would represent that community and care for their sheep. They would not typically hire a shepherd from outside the village or outside their extended family because, as Jesus points out in verse 10, hirelings tend to steal sheep, hirelings tend to kill sheep. You don't want strangers doing this job, so you'd pick somebody who was at the lowest level of your village, someone who needed the work, someone who didn't mind to be identified with this kind of an outcast job, and they would hire those people. And typically they'd hire somebody from their own extended family because that person would have a vested interest in the value of these sheep. And so here's a hypothetical flock of 100 sheep being cared for by two or three shepherds, and one of them goes missing. Now, there's not a lot of rules in actually being a shepherd or caring for sheep, but there's one very dominant rule, and that is you don't lose a sheep. If a sheep goes missing, you find it, you bring it back. And you bring it back dead or alive, even if that means you snatch it from a predator's mouth and you bring it back in pieces. You don't come back without the sheep. Everyone knows that. The Pharisees know that. That's what shepherding was. It was making sure that you cared for these very valuable sheep. The one you lose might be the one that belongs to a family that only has two. And so you take on this very important responsibility. So when Jesus asked them, he says, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it?" Nobody's going to say, "Well, we have 99 sheep. What's one? Not a big deal." Nobody says that. Nobody thinks of it that way. They'd go look for it. The sheep during the night would be brought back to the village and they would be kept in a pen. But during the day and the morning, they'd go out and they would find open pasture and they'd let them graze and feed, and then they'd bring them back again at night. But when you're out in that open pasture and you happen to lose a sheep, you're called to an immediate responsibility. You don't go back and look the next day. You look right then. You look right there. You go and you look for it, and you leave the rest of the herd in the care of the other shepherds. And Jesus asked, "What man among you would do any different than that?" He knows the answer to the question. They all know the answer to the question. They must search. The shepherd must search. That's his duty. That's his responsibility. And he goes, verse 4, until he finds it. So we see, first of all, we see the lost. And then secondly, I want you to see not only the lost, but I want you to see the sought. No shepherd would leave a sheep out in the wilderness and not go and find it. No sacrifice would be too great. No time and effort would be too demanding. They go looking for the one lost sheep. They go and find it. Lost sheep get the attention of the shepherd. And can I say to you that lost sheep are in grave danger? Sheep are not intelligent animals. Sheep are actually defenseless. A sheep has no self-defense mechanism, absolutely zero. In fact, if a sheep falls over on its side, they actually can't get up by themselves. Sounds like some of us, doesn't it? They can't stand, they can't roll over, they can't get back on their feet. They're hopeless, they're helpless. And so a sheep that wanders off is in danger of predators, in danger of a fall, in danger of exhaustion, in danger of dehydration. The land is extremely demanding. There's rocks everywhere. All kinds of things could happen to sheep in that environment. And we're told by shepherds who work with sheep in the Middle East that when sheep become extremely nervous and fearful, they actually lie down and die. They get so stressed out and so nervous and so fearful, they just lie down and die, and they can't get back up, and they become despondent and discouraged, and so they just experience death. They just die. The Pharisees know all of this. And they know the shepherd had to go and do whatever's necessary to find the sheep. And it wouldn't be easy. There's so many rocks. And to be honest with you, dirty sheep in that part of the world actually look like the rocks in the land of Israel. There's so many rocks in the land of Israel that one rabbi actually said that when God distributed the rocks, he made a mistake and he dumped them all in Israel. They have a lot of rocks. So the Pharisees and scribes would understand the story, and they would understand the necessity of the shepherd taking immediate action. So we see the sheep is lost. We see the sheep is sought. Thirdly, we see the sheep is found. Look at verse 5. And when he found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, what? Rejoicing. It doesn't say if he finds it, because that's not an option. It says when he finds it. There's no alternative. The shepherd's not lazy. The shepherd's not indifferent. The shepherd's not afraid. He understands the wilderness. He spends day after day out in the wilderness. He understands the animals. He seeks until he finds it, no matter how difficult the task. And when he finds it, the Bible says, he lays it on his shoulders. What they would do is they would take the sheep and they would put the sheep over their shoulders and lay the belly of that sheep across the back of their neck, and that sheep would weigh somewhere around 70 to 75 pounds. And they put that sheep on the back of their neck, and they take the four legs and bring them around to the front, and they would tie their legs together, their feet together. And so now the shepherd has this 70 to 75 pound burden on his back, and you would think that he'd be kind of annoyed at the thought of carrying this 75 pound animal on his shoulders. But it actually says here he's not annoyed, he rejoices. And everybody understands that too, because he's found his sheep. The sheep has value. The sheep has wool. Wool provides clothing. The sheep provide wool year after year after year. So this is a great relief to the shepherd that he's found this sheep that was lost. So it's lost, it's sought, it's found. Fourthly, it's restored. Verse 6 says, and when he came home. Shepherd finds the sheep. He nurses the sheep's wounds. He makes sure it has water. He comforts it. He settles it. He calms it. He takes it back to the fold. He secures the sheep within the fold. Now, it's one thing to look for the sheep. It's something else, having found the sheep, to go back over the same territory, over the same track, mile after mile, carrying that 75-pound burden. But he rejoices. He does it. And he starts his journey back. And when he returns back to the village, the rest of the fold's already there, which means the other shepherds have already brought the sheep back to the fold, which means it's nighttime. So he makes the trip and he returns home. And the joy is that the sheep is what? Restored. The sheep's brought back to the place where it belongs, where it's intended to be. It is a comfort to the shepherd. It's a comfort to the sheep. And that leads us to a fifth and last point. The sheep is celebrated. Verse 7, and when he cometh home, he calleth his friends, verse 6, and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. After a difficult and demanding journey over that rugged land, that rugged territory, with the full weight of that sheep, he finally comes home. And the scribes and the Pharisees know this scene very well. They lived in all of the towns and villages all across that land. And they would know he did the right thing. And they would understand his joy and his relief, and they would understand the celebration when he came back. The families in that village would be waiting, wondering if he'd find that sheep, and they'd be wondering in what condition he'd find that sheep. I mean, the men of that village would typically come at the end of the day in the middle of that village and sit around and talk about the events of the day. So the conversation of the day is, I wonder what's going to happen with that lost sheep. And so when the shepherd returns with the sheep, it would bring that village great joy. Now, by this time, the Pharisees are listening to Jesus teach, and they're totally absorbed in this story, kind of like we are. They're listening, and they understand the ethical responsibility of the shepherd in the story because they themselves are considered to be people of high ethics. You lose a sheep, you have the responsibility to go and find that sheep. But when Jesus lays down the application, it really catches them by surprise. Look at verse 7. I say unto you, that likewise, or in the same way, joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. In other words, the whole story is about the joy of God when a lost sinner is found and restored. And the point is this. How is it that God himself could be so concerned about seeking and saving the lost, and you, who claim to be God's representatives on this earth, only despise the lost? How can that be? You don't want to go near the lost, and God pursues, and he finds, and he carries them back. How is it that you can respect the shepherd who goes out and he finds an unclean animal and he brings it back, and then how can you rejoice in that and then condemn me for rescuing eternal souls? How warped are you? How far off can your value system be? You can see the necessity of searching tirelessly for animals, but not a human soul. I was eating a lunch with Tom DeSena this week, just quickly, as we discussed part of the building program, and a man came up to me at the end of our meal, and he was probably a man in his late 80s or early 90s, and he said, "Do you like magic?" I said, "Love it." I just figured he wanted to show me a magic trick, and I wanted him to do it. So he opened up his wallet, and fire came out of his wallet, which is really cool. I thought, I wanted to know where I can buy one of those. It was kind of neat. And he introduced himself, and he says, "I taught religion for 30 years in universities across the country." I said, "Really?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "And where did you land?" He said, "What do you mean?" I said, "Well, you taught religion. What do you believe?" Of course, he's Jewish. I said, "Do you believe in the Messiah?" He said, "Of course I believe in the Messiah." I said, "You believe Jesus was the Messiah?" He said, "I don't even believe Jesus existed. There's no proof as to his existence at all." And I said, "Really?" I said, "What about Josephus? He was a Jewish historian." He said, "Well, that was 500 years after." I said, "What about Peter, Paul, James, John that wrote about him? Jewish history doesn't deny Jesus' existence." And so he went on to tell me about Jewish history and what he thought about Jewish history. And he said something about confessing their sin. And I said this to him, I said, "What do you do with your sin?" He said, "Well, we confess our sin." I said, "But the Bible says without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin." And don't you find it interesting that all the way through the Torah, all the way through, I mean, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all the way through the Old Testament, it was just lambs being slain and blood being shed. He said, "What are you talking about?" He said, "I never heard that." And it was so shocking to me that here's a man that taught religion for 30 years and was a Jew himself that did not know that in his history that lambs were slain and blood was shed. It was shocking to me. And I said, "Don't you find it interesting that blood was shed and lambs were slain for thousands of years all the way up until when Jesus died on the cross and John the Baptist said, 'Behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world,' and 40 years later Jerusalem is destroyed and there's no more sacrifice. And you don't know where the temple is, and you don't know where the altar is to be placed, and you can't offer a sacrifice because you don't know, and you're waiting on the Messiah to show you where that's going to be, and the Messiah has already come. Don't you find that kind of an interesting fact. And he didn't know what to say. And you know what I thought? He's so lost. How much truth we have is just incredible. To sit week after week and day after day, multiple times a week, and hear truth like this. And most of the world doesn't even know who he is. Reminds me of what Jesus said in Matthew 9:36, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted. They were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. He saw the land of Israel, the place in which he ministered, people going everywhere, sheep wandering out in the wilderness, and there was no shepherd even looking for them. Nobody was looking. And Jesus said, the real shepherd who came to seek and to save which was lost. He said, I'm the real shepherd. I bore the full weight of your recovery. It reminds me of what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:19, to think or to wit that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. He's the seeking Savior. He's the rescuer. And we were the lost. And he loved us and he sought us. And he found us, and he restored us, and praise God, he celebrates us. He takes joy in the fact that he saved us. I want to say this in closing. When you think about Christianity, sometimes you think about a symbol. You might think about a fish, right, on the back of a car, maybe a fish emblem or a sticker with a fish on it. People put it on the back of their car to identify themselves as being Christians. Or you might think about a cross. Some people wear a cross around their neck and they'll say they want to identify themselves with the cross of Christ or identify themselves as believers. Those things are kind of typical. But that's not the way it was throughout Christian history. It was not that way for early believers. Early believers didn't use a cross and would very rarely use a fish. Early believers would use the image of a shepherd with a sheep around his neck. I thought, man, Lord, when we build our building, I want to find a place to put an image of a shepherd with a sheep around his neck. And the reason they would do that is they were saying by having that image with that shepherd with a sheep around his neck, they were saying, I was the sheep. I was the one that was lost and Jesus rescued me. He sought me, he found me, he restored me, he brought me to the Father and he celebrated me. I mean, that's what brings God joy. That's what makes heaven rejoice. Heaven celebrates more over one sinner that repenteth, listen, than they do over 99 that feel they need no repentance. And when Jesus said that, his statement was full of sarcasm. He's saying, listen, of course, I'm not talking about you. Of course, you're not one of the lost. You don't need to be found. You don't need to be restored, right? You don't need to be rescued. What an indictment. But for those who have received the Lord, I can say you've brought him joy. And you could continue to bring him joy by leading others to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. May God help us to do that. Let's bow in prayer. And Heavenly Father, there's so much in this passage. The passage helps us to understand your saving heart. Passage helps us to understand our responsibility. The passage helps us to understand the Holy Spirit's work in seeking men and convicting men and drawing men and rescuing men and women and boys and girls. And Heavenly Father, we thank you for your heart, a glimpse, giving us a glimpse into your heart. And Heavenly Father, we also learn what it is to be a poor candidate for salvation. A poor candidate of salvation is one that says, I don't need to be rescued, I don't need to be found, I don't need to be sought, because I'm not lost. A poor candidate of salvation says, I'm a good person, I'm kind, I'm friendly, I go to church, but they don't recognize their sin, their need for a Savior. Heavenly Father, that's a poor candidate. Heaven doesn't rejoice over 99 of those, but it does rejoice over one that says, I need a Savior. I'm lost. And Heavenly Father, it also helps us understand that more feel that they need no Savior than those that do. And the ones we go to everyone, but the ones, Lord, we really spend the time with are the ones that have an ear to hear, a heart open to the message. Doesn't matter what they look like, whether they smell, whether they're dirty, whether they have anything to contribute to our cause. They just have ears to hear. That's the quality we're looking for. Lord, that's the precedent. Do they have an ear to hear? And Heavenly Father, may we have ears to hear. May we not be stubborn and indifferent and insensitive. Oh, Heavenly Father, speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.